Father, thank you so much again for this beautiful day and this opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another and most importantly with you. And I pray, Lord, as we continue our study in Matthew, as we bring things to a conclusion, I pray that the purpose that you had for Matthew giving a gospel account would be known and understood by us, and that we would appreciate and remember the truth that is emphasized, especially in our passage today. We love you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll go ahead and open to the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 27, which is quite long in terms of comparing other chapter lengths. But it's because it's packed with so much important information. I appreciate Dan preaching last week. I got to listen to that on my way back and was just kind of laughing to myself, thinking how well it fit with our flow. In fact, some of the things he touched on, I'm going to touch on again. So sorry you get a repeat of some of those components that were discussed. But one of the things I want to focus on is inescapable truth. The ultimate inescapable truth that we all have, unless we are in the rapture generation, is we're going to die. It's inescapable fact of reality. We were born and we will die, and then comes judgment. Well, related to that concept of death, there's another inescapable truth in our text that we're going to see as it relates to Jesus' death. We'll look at the inescapable truth of that here in a moment. But we'll be looking at verses 45 through 56. And there's two parts to this. The first is the blood of the Lamb, 45 through 50. And because it fits so nicely with my thought of the reference in Revelation, the word of testimony, 51 through 56. Now, there are passages every now and again that require simply working through it. And it may be more informational than it is applicational. And there is application that we will look at in this text, but what is revealed and how it's revealed by Matthew is very important for us to understand. Because it relates to the work of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross. Early in my Christian life, I struggled with understanding exactly the details of why Christ had to die specifically. I understood he died for me. He died for my sins. That made sense. But I didn't understand the significance of dying on the cross. What did it mean about the veil being torn in two, the blood, substitutionary sacrifice, propitiation, you know, all these very important doctrines I didn't truly appreciate until much later, and I studied Scripture. And it is important for us to understand, and that's why Matthew reveals that to us. So in looking at verses 45 through 50, I'll just start by reading the text, and then we will go through in closer examination. Chapter 27, verse 45 says, "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So we're going to see the blood of the Lamb and the details of that as we look at this in closer detail. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is the timing. Verse 45, we don't communicate time this way, you know, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. We do it differently, but what does the sixth hour mean? Well, it's essentially noon. It's 6 hours. It starts, if you will, when the sun rises, which is typically around 6 o'clock. And so the sixth hour would be 6 hours past that, which is noon, right? So then that would make the ninth hour essentially equivalent to us 9 p.m. They didn't have digital clocks. They used sundials, things of that nature. And so it was typically rough estimate. And that's what is meant by the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So that's a 3 hour period of time. Something happened. And that something is darkness over all the land. Now, is that interesting to anybody? Is that normal? No. Noon to three is kind of the peak sun period, right? That's the hottest part of the day, warmest part of the day, brightest part of the day. That's the day the sun is at its zenith. And it's at that moment everything was dark. Now that should cause us, and I think it's mentioned because one, it happened, so it's recorded history. Two, I think it oftentimes I find Matthew making reference to things that would draw the Jewish mind back to something. Now when we think of darkness over all the land, what do you think of in our study of Exodus and the plagues? And right? You go to the plague of darkness that was over Egypt. And so something is taking place here, something intentional, something supernatural, and it all has to do with the work of Christ on the cross. Now, darkness, it's the word gain, it can be translated earth or land. Now, Dan brought this up last week, and he kind of talked about the shaking or the quaking being the whole earth. I think that is certainly possible. I personally don't take that view. I think it would be referring to the land. And so I think here, the land was dark. The land of Israel was darkened. There's also passages that talk about God judging Israel and causing darkness to come across the land. So that darkness imagery would have been understood by the, or should have been understood by the Jewish mind. And then we see in verses 46 through 47 the declaration. About the ninth hour, it says in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now, I've made mention the last time we were together going through Matthew that Matthew doesn't record all of the sayings of Christ on the cross. Now, that's why I thought it was a great idea for Dan to preach through the sayings from the cross, because we get the added significance of those sayings because they are important. Now, Matthew not mentioning them, does that mean he doesn't find them important? No, I think it's the opposite. He's trying to emphasize something else in particular. It's a point of emphasis in why he doesn't include every saying that Christ uttered from the cross. So he cried out with a loud voice. Now, he was essentially crucified in the morning. He's been there for about 6 hours. And he cried out with a loud voice. Now, Dan went into a little bit of detail of crucifixion and the way it works. And you don't die from bleeding out. You don't die from excruciating pain, although you are bleeding out and you are in excruciating pain. You die from suffocation. And to expedite that death, often they would break the legs of the crucified person so that they couldn't heave themselves, not on a cozy platform, mind you, on a nail that pierces through both parts of the ankle, through the bone. You would heave yourself up, not to, and my understanding is it reverses. So you would, in order to exhale, you would have to heave yourself up on that nail, because otherwise you could passively intake, but then what are you going to do with it? And so you're choking, you know, you're asphyxiating, all of these things happening on the cross, and he's been up there for several hours. And yet he cried out with a loud voice. Now, it's an interesting thing, and when we talk about the kenosis, which is the how is God fully God and fully man? How do we make sense of that? Well, Scripture simply teaches it, so we'll start there, as understanding is it as true. And we see aspects of Christ's life where his humanity is on display. It's being demonstrated. We see his deity being on display or being demonstrated. And here, I think we see his deity in that despite all of these things transpiring on the cross, with a loud voice, with clarity, because of his purpose on the cross, cries out what he does. Now, what does he cry out? Well, I believe there's discussion on what it was originally, what language was originally stated by Christ. Some say it was Aramaic, some say it was Hebrew, some say it wasn't either of those, it was Greek. Thankfully, we have all of them now. I think it was Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In Greek, which is the translation that Matthew provides for us, Heli, Heli, lema sabachthani, so similar. Now, where do we get Elijah, though, from this? Well, hold on to that for a moment. English is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Eli is related to the idea of Elohim, God, which is the pluralized form, which is a discussion for another day. But my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a quotation from Psalm 22:1. And in fulfilling prophecy, this is why Jesus said it. Now, did he say it because long ago someone foretold that the Messiah would say this, and well, now you got to say it because someone said you're going to say it? Yes, but more importantly, he said it because at this point in time, there was the appropriate and maybe most accurate way of saying it, a judicial separation between God the Father and God the Son. Because it's a discussion, another discussion on several aspects of the cross narrative. One of those is, how could God the Son be separated from God the Father? How could the triune God be separated? And that's a fantastic question. How indeed? Especially when that separation is required for our salvation, right? If he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself, how can they be separated? And I heard this phrase, and until I find a better one, I'm going to stick with this explanation. There was a judicial separation between the Father and the Son. God in his nature is triune, right? There can't be a separation there. But there is a judicial separation when God the Son took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And I believe it's in that moment, in his declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he is bearing our sin. And then we see the crowd's response. They said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, what does Elijah have to do with any of this? Well, phonetically, I think it makes sense, right? Eli, Eli, especially, it does say he said it with a loud voice. So we got to be somewhat careful with saying, you know, he's weakened or diminished and it wasn't maybe clear and it sounded like Elijah. But Elijah's name would be Elihu. So it would make sense phonetically that they would draw that connection. Another reason they call for Elijah is there was a myth running around first century Israel that Elijah would, when called upon, would come and deliver those who are suffering, the righteous who are suffering. And so they're thinking, this man is calling for Elijah. And then it follows up with, let's see if he actually comes. So there's a couple explanations for why they draw the connection with Elijah. The first is the phonetic confusion, Eli, 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 Elihu. So phonetic confusion is one. Two, deliberate mockery. So they're saying, this man claims to be righteous, claims to be a prophet. Let's see if Elijah, who we all know, right, delivers the righteous from their suffering, let's see if he comes and delivers it. Third, ironic theology. Now, this one, just to explain a little bit, what does the scripture say regarding Elijah relative to the coming of the kingdom? Forerunner, right? So the irony is Elijah has come. And we're told by Jesus earlier in Matthew's gospel, in the form of John the Baptist, right? And what did they do with John? They accept him or they reject him? Rejected him, and so much so that Herod had him executed, right? So there's, I think, irony there, and that's why it's mentioned by Matthew in this aspect. A thought I had was, we hear from the gospel narratives that one of the conclusions people drew regarding Jesus was, he's just a prophet. No, not to belittle a prophet, but he's not the Messiah or anything. Don't get carried away. He's just a prophet, a man who speaks God's word, and for the populace maybe gets on everyone's nerves, right? Because he's telling them uncomfortable truths, things they don't want to hear. And so I think that's perhaps a possible explanation. I think it could be a combination of all of these things, honestly. I think the phonetic confusion, deliberate mockery, ironic theology, or they just concluded that he's a prophet. So Elijah being kind of the chief prophet, if you will, is made, that association is made. So then we get the mocking continued in verses 48 and 49. First of all, in 48, is this person helping or are they hurting? We see in verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, a quick explanation of the sour wine. Essentially, this was a very poor wine. It's what the soldiers would have had. It's essentially vinegar, is the idea. And it would cause inebriation, intoxication, and thus be a remedy for someone in pain. My initial reading of this suggests that this person is well-meaning and trying to help, right? Immediately, oh, this guy's talking about being forsaken. Well, I'm right here. Immediately, he runs and he gives him a drink. He aids him in his suffering. But then you go to Mark. Jump over to Mark 15 for a moment. Who gives us a slightly adjusted perspective. 15:36. And let's start in 35 for the context. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down, or come to take him down." So note, Mark has the person offering the sour wine. He's the one who says, "Let him alone." Whereas in Matthew, our passage, verse 49, the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." My conclusion after comparing those is this man is mocking Christ. In his suffering, the wine would have extended his life on the cross. And I think the reason they want his life extended on the cross is not because they care for him. They don't want to see this poor, innocent man die. It's because they want to see, hey, is Elijah actually going to show up? They're making a game of it. They're having fun. And also, they've given me gall and vinegar as my drink is a quotation, and thus I think fulfilled here in Psalm from what was spoken in Psalm 69, verse 21. So they are mocking Christ on the cross. And we see the callous crowd in verse 49. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then we see Jesus is passing in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, note that, and yielded up his spirit. Now there's several things to direct your attention to. First of all, Jesus cried out again. He yielded up his spirit. Now, when it says he cried out again, it doesn't tell us what he cried. Now, thankfully, other gospel accounts do. And you have heard it. It is finished. You know what that word, that Greek word is? Tetelestai. Do you know what that word means? A debt has been paid in full. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest arguments for unlimited atonement that exists in Scripture from a language, word, lexical level. Well, how do I get that? Well, what sin debt has been, or what debt has been paid? Oh, someone said sin debt. Good job. The sin debt. Who's in debt because of their sin? All mankind. And so when he says, it is finished, that debt is paid, there's no more debt. Does that mean everyone's saved? No, that's going too far. That goes into universalism, which we should also reject. Because you must trust Christ. If you don't trust Christ, that is not applicable to you. But Jesus cried out again, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid." And so it's at that moment. This is why I brought up my early confusion of the cross. There's so much that I missed. This is significant. It's right here that the weight of the sin was put on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then tetelestai, it has been paid. And then he yielded up his spirit. Now, yielded up his spirit, aphaken is the Greek word. This is a verb. It's an aorist active indicative third person singular. And for those who have no clue what that means or the significance of it, it simply means he dismissed his own spirit. Can you do that? I remember a dark time in my life when I was young and I didn't want to live anymore. Oh, how I wish this would be possible. Right? Just go away. I'm tired of living. I'm sick of the sorrow, the sadness, the world that I am in. We can't do that, right? But Jesus did. What does that tell us about him? Well, he's sovereign. He is, in fact, God. And so he yielded up his own spirit, which is important to this narrative. He didn't die as a martyr, a perfect example that we all should follow. Yeah, he is a great example, and we should follow. But he died for our sins. He wasn't killed by the Romans. He wasn't killed by the Jews. He yielded up his own life. Yes, Israel had a part in his death. Yes, Rome had a part in his death. But he died because he was supposed to. Because he was dying for our sins. And we have to get that right. Lest we fall into heretical pathways. So we learn at least two things. One, he's sin-bearing, but he's sovereign. And that should be a comfort to you, because he just took upon himself the sin of the world. And yet he still has that ability to give up his own spirit, to die. So he maintains his sovereignty. That shows everything's on track, right? Because I don't know if anyone in the... Well, no one did. I'll scrap that thought. The idea that he was sin-bearing, but sovereign. And we see John 10:18 highlights that his life was not taken. He gave his life for us. Second thing we learn is he physically died. So when he yielded up his spirit, what happened to the body that was there? His head fell down and he was dead. Why is that? Of course, obvious, right? Not obvious. There was a heresy in the first century that said he just appeared dead. He just appeared as a spirit. He wasn't physical. He wasn't human. What's the problem with that? Well, if he's not physical, he didn't die. And if he didn't die, you're still in your sins. He physically died. Now, Matthew, I've really, really come to love Matthew's writing abilities throughout this letter, his use of foreshadowing, his use of, I think, in a very, maybe not so subtle, a polemic against the religious leaders. Time and time again, he's making sure he takes his shot at the religious leaders who are the chief blame behind Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But all the while, he's building, and I've been reaching this conclusion, especially the last couple of weeks, just really coming to grips with Matthew's flow and purpose and argument and all that. The Gospel of Matthew is a legal document. I think it's a legal document that he would essentially submit to the religious leaders and say, argue with this. He's your Messiah and you know it. But you rejected him. And it tells a beautiful tale that I will get to here in a moment. But it's a legal document. His arguments are airtight. He loads it with evidence and witnesses and testimony, all required by Mosaic law to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but also prove that he physically died and to prove that he rose from the dead. That, to give it away, is the inescapable truth. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. Thirdly, the gospel accounts are scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died on the cross for our sins according to what? Scripture. Where do we hear about Jesus dying on the cross? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what did Paul just say? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Scripture. Now, we know it's Scripture, right? But in terms of our ongoing study of bibliology, or our no longer ongoing study, Wednesday night, that's important for us to look at passages like that and see the intertextuality of Scripture, how Scripture relates to other Scripture. Then we come to the word of the testimony. The signs that accompany, so starting in verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth," or land, "quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Wow. I remember, and every time I read this, I'm like, Matthew, tell me more. What did they? Who were they? How long did they live? What happened to them afterwards? What were people's response? But we get none of that. Why? Matthew doesn't want to take away from the cross. Yeah, it's a glorious thing, our resurrection, our faith, our hope. But the glory of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross is the chief focus. And so, as frustrating as it may be, and the information, the questions I have, I will resign myself to settle with what he gives me. And he gives something very powerful in verse 51, the torn veil. Now, you've heard it talked about, and it's obvious, right? From top to bottom, what does that suggest? A divine act, right? You can explain from bottom to top. Maybe someone just got lazy and bumped into it or something. It was a long time coming and it was frayed and weakened and it finally just gave way, right? But no, this is from top to bottom. It's the veil. What does the veil separate? The entrance to the Holy of Holies. If you were a priest, would that be a concern if that thing ripped open? Tradition says that the high priest, they would tie a rope around his leg on the one day that he went into the temple to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the nation. And the reason they tied the rope on his leg is because if that guy was sinning and didn't properly offer the necessary sacrifices and died in there, lest he defile the temple, they can yank him out. There was a lot of fear and trepidation and respect and honor. In fact, I think one of the perhaps funny is maybe not the best word, but humorous narratives is Zechariah praying. And there was a tradition that an angel would appear on the right side of the altar, and that was a bad sign. Well, an angel appeared on the right side of the altar, and I think Zechariah and his priestly brain was freaking out. Thankfully, it was words of comfort and then no words from Zechariah until his son is born. But we get the torn veil in verse 51. It's of the temple, specifically, from top to bottom. But what's the significance? Well, remember downstairs in Bible class, we went to Exodus 25:40. What did God tell Moses? Make sure that you do all of these things according to what? The pattern I showed you. What was the pattern that he showed him? The heavenly temple. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Who served the copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now jump to chapter 9. Verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." And he goes on and explains the earthly tabernacle. Jump down to verse 6. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Jump down to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, what does this have to do with our passage? Everything. I believe it is at the moment the veil was torn that Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle to offer his blood for us. And I think the significance of the veil tearing shows that he fulfilled the law perfectly. And now we have access to God, where? Who's in heaven, not in some earthly tabernacle. And this is the moment we see that happening. We also see the land is shaken, so we get cosmic signs. The rocks are split, and the graves are opened. Now, more on that in a moment. Now, the context, just to briefly give the context of Deuteronomy, it's a contract, it's a covenant between God and Israel. If you obey my law, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll punish you, I'll curse you. Deuteronomy 30:19 and 32:1 and elsewhere talks about repeatedly, God says, I call heaven and earth to testify. What does that mean? Well, it's a couple ideas. One, I think heaven, when he says heaven, he's talking about those who dwell there, right? Angels. When he talks about the earth, he's talking about those who dwell there. And so that is significant, I think, to our passage, because the witness that Matthew is providing is multiple. One, heaven. Where do we see heaven witnessing? Well, the torn veil, right? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Heaven witnesses and testifies to the death of Christ. Then we have the earth. The land quaked, the rocks split. Now, you could say this would be maybe in terms of nature rather than mankind. So nature itself testifies to the death of Christ. But then we have mankind. How do we see that? Well, we get the Gentile witness. Look at, got to go back to Matthew. Matthew 27 and verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They didn't see the veil. The earthquaking alone and the rock splitting is what finally convinced them. And what a feeling that must have been, right? You were just mocking this man and now you're praising him. Truly this was the Son of God, verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So we get Gentile witness. First is the centurion. Now the centurion is a leader of 100, an officer, a military leader. And so he was presiding over these affairs. And he leads this declaration of faith. Those with him, that would specifically be the ones guarding him. We're told about these men. They're the ones mocking him, putting the crown of thorns and beating him with the scepter and all the other spitting on him and berating him. And they witnessed the signs. So they saw these things and it testified to them that truly this is the Son of God. The second witness is the Jewish witness. But notice, it's not Jewish men. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. That's James, and we're going to, when we get into our James series, we'll look at all the Jameses or Jacobs in Scripture. And this is James the Less, I believe, which is one of the other disciples, but not John's brother and not Jesus's brother. So it's another James. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, which would be John and James. Now, this made me think of something that I heard a while back. It was a Pharisaic blessing. They would pray something like this every morning. Paul, in fact, would have grown up as a Pharisee reciting this. Blessed are you, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, he's not saying Gentiles are less, or slaves are less, or women are less, per se. It's emphasizing gratitude for being Jewish, not being a slave, and being a man, because they have certain rights, privileges, responsibilities, things of that nature that others don't. But I find it interesting, what are the two witnesses Matthew includes? Gentile and women. So the witnesses, put another way, you could look at, if you are a seven as the number of completion type, you have heaven as a witness, nature as a witness, the resurrected saints are a witness, right? I think it's a foretaste of our resurrection. You have Gentiles, you have Jewish women, and then you have you. Because What we've been discussing this entire time, again, is a legal document. And now that we have reached near the end, you are apprised of all of the facts concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you now are a witness. And that's why I find it very interesting. What do we see in chapter 28? You shall be my witnesses. So acknowledging everything Matthew has been arguing concerning Christ as the Messiah, there's a literal, earthly, physical kingdom that is promised and will happen, and that salvation is through no one else but Christ. And there's probably a bunch of others that we can add to that list, but those are certainly key. So in application and summary, Jesus died for our sins. He physically died. Now, we know he raised, and that in and of itself is significant, right? Because if he's not raised, you're still in your sins. But he is raised, so praise the Lord. But before he's raised from the dead, don't you have to die? Well, he did. And he died on the cross, and I believe when the veil was torn, he offered his blood in the heavenly temple for our sins. He made that substitutionary sacrifice. We also see with the tearing of the veil, Jesus fulfilled the law. That's why it could be said we're no longer under law, we're under grace. Matthew provides unimpeachable witness. Unimpeachable, what does that mean? You can't contest it, you can't argue with it, you can't disprove it. Now you could say that, well, at that point in time in history, women didn't have any... Their testimony didn't count in Jewish court of law. Okay, well, that's why I think he gives three, right? Because you need two or three witnesses. How many does he give? Three. The superlative, or the over and above what is required. And time again, Matthew's been doing this, proving and demonstrating unimpeachably that Christ is who he says he is. He did what he came to do, and that means he is Lord, and that is he is Savior as well. And so that leaves us with the unescapable question, what will you do with the truth? Ultimately, number one, have you trusted Christ? This is a historical fact. And if you haven't come to grips with, well, did he actually die? Was he a real person? Well, consult Matthew. Consult the history books, which this is a history book. Unimpeachable witness to his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's a truth that's inescapable. So number one, have you trusted him alone for salvation? Or are you relying on your own good works, your church attendance, your pedigree, your wealth, whatever it is? Trusting Christ alone. Secondly, What is a witness supposed to do? Tell others. What amazing news that we have. What an amazing historical event that just took place. Have you told anyone about it? When was the last time you told someone about it? Now, I've always... I never liked when preachers would, you know, beat congregations over the head and to go share the gospel. I don't want to do that. I never want to do that. But I want to encourage you. Go share the gospel. It's good news. And you have people in your life that you have a relationship with them that I don't have, or that someone else doesn't have. God put you in their life the same way that He put someone in your life who shared the gospel with you. And so think about those people. Set a goal to have a conversation, build rapport that eventually leads to sharing the good news with them. And then don't just leave them like a newborn baby in a battlefield. Walk alongside them. Help them learn more truths and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I took your time. I apologize for that. But we are feeding you, so no one has to get to lunch. But we need to get to lunch, so I will go ahead and pray in conclusion. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony that is given to us by all four gospel writers, but as we've been certainly appreciating Matthew's testimony, we thank you for his ironclad argument and defense for the Messiahship of Christ, his historical death, burial, and resurrection. And we thank you so much for sending your Son to give us everlasting life through faith in Him. We pray for the rest of our day, Lord, and the meal that we'll share downstairs and our business meeting to follow. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.